Lord, thank you for Tim. Thank you for his passion for you, Jesus. Pray, Lord, that you'd use that passion now to bring God's word to us this morning. Bless him as he does that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Simon. Thank you, everybody. It's good to see you all this morning, especially great to see Chris and Margaret Barnes. We're all going to wave to Chris and Margaret. How lovely to see you this morning. Great to have you with us. Hope you enjoy worshiping with us from the comfort of your front room. Anyway, let's get back to the Bible passage that Lorna and Zara read for us a few moments ago. Last week, Sandra spoke to us about hope, didn't she? And specifically, Peter's encouragement to the Christians he was writing to, and indeed to all followers of Jesus, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And I don't know about you, but I've not always felt very hopeful these last few weeks, not always. You know, with everything going on in the world right now, that hope seems to be in scarce supply, doesn't it? You know, when we look at the news, and indeed at the world around us, what do we see? We see injustice, don't we? Especially racial injustice, that's been hitting the headlines recently, but also the injustice between the rich and the poor, how poor children in particular have been badly affected by lockdown, being unable to get to school in the way that children from rich families haven't been because they've been able to afford private tutors and whatever else. So that injustice, there's injustice in health as well, health inequalities. So we see injustice, we see brutality, and we've all seen those images of police brutality against George Floyd in the United States and many other black people as well in the United States. But actually, we've seen images of similar brutality right here in this country. And then there's the brutality that we don't necessarily see, but is still nevertheless very real. The brutality of modern day slavery. The brutality of domestic abuse, both of which are happening right on our doorstep, maybe on your street. And then there's the daily grind. You know, whether it's the ongoing day-to-day struggle of social distancing, you know, being separated from our loved ones, or the day-to-day struggle of trying to make our money last until the end of the month. Or the daily grind of being stuck in a job that you hate or being unable to find work. You know, the reality is, as we all know, that life is not a bed of roses. You know, we wish it was, don't we? But it's not. And all these struggles around us and the struggles we ourselves face can make us feel pretty hopeless. And that's the reality of the world that we're living in. Because these struggles aren't new, are they? You know, people throughout the ages have had to struggle with similar issues, probably the same issues, but just in different ways, from the beginning of time, certainly from the fall. And our Bible reading this morning comes from a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians scattered across the Roman Empire in about AD 60. And they knew what it was like to struggle, because they were facing struggles far greater than most of us experience in this country. Injustice. They experience the injustice and discrimination simply for being followers of Jesus. And I know there are those of us in this congregation who have experienced that. Our brothers and sisters from Iran know what it's like to feel injustice and to feel the weight of discrimination simply because you put your trust in Jesus. They also experienced brutality. You know, their lives were marked by extreme persecution unleashed by the Roman Emperor Nero, who blamed Christians for the Great Fire of Rome and used that as an excuse to kill followers of Jesus in the most barbaric ways imaginable. And that started a wave of violent persecution against Christians, which tore its way through the Roman Empire. So they knew injustice, they knew brutality, but they also knew the struggles of the daily grind. You know, most of them were poor and in low-paid work, if they were in work at all. And they had the ongoing day-to-day struggle of living in a culture which was deeply suspicious of them, where people crossed the road to avoid them and spread all kinds of lies about them behind their back. They were sexually immoral. They were cannibals. All these horrible lies about them. They knew what it was like to live in a culture which was against them. And at the time of writing his letter, Peter knew that their struggles weren't going to go away anytime soon. In fact, they were only going to get worse. And yet he says to them in verse 15, he says, "Always be ready, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." In other words, despite the suffering that they faced, for Peter, it was a given that their lives would be marked by hope. Even in suffering, they would know and exhibit, demonstrate hope to the outside world, to the watching world. And at this point, maybe you're thinking, "Hang on, surely that's impossible. How can anybody have hope in a situation like that, where you risk being burned alive, or you risk being thrown to animals to be torn limb from limb? How is it possible to have hope in a situation like that?" Well, stay with me, because as we go through today's reading, we're going to unpack three reasons to be hopeful, even in the face of suffering. Okay, so that's what we're talking about this morning, three reasons for hope that Peter gives in this passage. The first one, reason number one, in verse 18, Peter says something utterly staggering. He says this, and we hear this all the time. Sometimes this loses its impact because we hear it so often. But just right now, in this moment, allow the impact of what Peter says in verse 18 to soak into you, to hit you with the force that it should. Because it says this, Peter says this, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That is the gospel in a nutshell, in a sentence. And when you stop to think about it, it is utterly mind-blowing that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who never once did anything wrong, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, he died for our sins to bring us to God. And I just want to take a couple of moments just to explore the significance of that with you. Now, I've got here a box of matches and I've got a match. Now, kids, don't try this at home, okay? This comes with a health warning, okay? I'm going to strike this match. There we go. Now, I wonder, how close do you think I can get my finger to this match before I have to pull it away because it gets burnt? Okay, let's see. Put it this way, it's a bit hotter. Wow, okay, that was what? About 5 millimeters, maybe. Okay, 5 millimeters. Now, imagine now that I was standing in front of a bonfire. Zach and I lit a bonfire in our backyard a couple of weeks ago with all the dried stuff that we'd cut down from our garden. And man, it was fierce. That the flames leapt really high and it was hot. How high do you reckon I could get to a bonfire like that? How close could you get to a bonfire like that? Maybe, I don't know, 2 meters? Maybe 1 meter? Maybe, perhaps? Right, now let's scale it up a little bit, okay? 93 million miles from Earth, from our planet Earth, is a ball of burning gas. Okay, there's an image of it. Okay, we call it the sun. Okay, I don't mean the newspaper. I mean the sun in the solar system. Now, the sun is 864,000 miles across in diameter. Okay, that's about 109 times bigger than the Earth's diameter. And it's 330,000 times heavier than the Earth, right? Okay, so it's massive. Okay, it's not a bonfire, it's massive. Okay, and its surface is about 5,000 500 degrees Celsius. Okay, so it's massive and it's very, very, very hot. Now, bit of participation now. You can unmute yourself to answer this question if you like. How close do you think you could get to the sun without burning up? Okay, without just completely vaporizing. Simon Ward, I can see you. You can tell me. Give me a guess.
I'd say no closer than we are now.
No closer than we are now? Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Interesting. Anybody else?
I'd go at night. It's cooler.
Yeah. Okay, we can go at night. Anybody else want to hazard a guess? We can get a bit closer than we are now, apparently, according to scientists. Scientists I've found on Google, anyway. Okay, I'll tell you. According to scientists, space scientists, because this is rocket science, okay? According to space scientists, we could get to within about 18 million miles of the sun. After that, we'd have no chance. This is what would happen to us. Mum, could you just come and hold this box for me, please? This is where it gets very dangerous. Hang on. Because if you get any closer than 18 million miles to the sun, this is what happens to you. Oof. I'm glad my laptop's okay. That's what happens to you. You would burn up. Did you see that? Okay. Closer than 18 million miles to the sun and you get incinerated. Now, the sun is a star, okay? You know that, don't you? It's our star, our closest star. And it's massive. But, you know, it's not the biggest star in the universe. Nothing like it. The biggest star in the universe is a star called UY Scuti. I thought he was an author, but no, it's a star, okay? And there's a picture on the screen. You can see there in the top left-hand side is UY Scuti. And that little dot on the right-hand side where it says sun, that little dot there where I'm pointing the cursor to, that is the sun. Can you see the scale, the difference, how much bigger the biggest star in the known universe is to our massive sun? How close do you think you could get to UY Scuti without burning up? I don't know. But here's the thing. UY Scuti has a radius which is 1,700 times greater than the sun. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, we read this verse. Just like a throwaway comment. Oh, he also made the stars. God made the stars. God made the sun, yeah, but he also made UY Scuti. God is far, he's bigger and he's far more powerful than the sun. He's far more powerful even than UY Scuti. Why? Because he made them all with the command of his voice. And his holiness, his passionate love, burns far brighter and far hotter than any star. And it consumes all that is not love. It consumes everything that opposes love. God's holiness burns it all up. And that creates a problem for us, doesn't it? Because we are anything but holy. You know, we don't always share God's passionate love at all. And when we do love, it's a pale imitation of the love that God has, because our sin, our selfishness is never far below the surface. We're anything but holy. We've rejected God's love more times than we can even count. So if we were to stand in God's presence or anywhere near God's presence, just like that piece of paper a few moments ago, we would just burn up. We'd be consumed by God's holiness, his glory. But because of his awesome love for us, Jesus came to suffer and to die on a cross, to take upon himself the full weight of our sin and the judgment that we deserve. Or as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says this, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Peter says in verse 18, Jesus suffered and he died on the cross to bring us to God, to bring us unscathed into the very presence of Almighty God, to the glory, the holiness, the splendor, the radiance, free from all our sin, free from all our shame. Do you realize how awesome that is? Jesus died to bring us to God. Because Jesus, who was without sin, suffered for sinful people like you and like me. And because of that, whatever suffering you may be going through right now, and whatever you may go through in the future, none of it is in vain. None of it. Why? Because you've been reconciled with Almighty God, and your eternal home awaits you. Whatever sufferings you're going through now are as nothing compared to the glory and the joy that awaits you in God's closer presence for all eternity. And that's the first reason for hope. The second is this: Jesus rose. Jesus rose from the dead. In the second half of verse 18, Peter says this: he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus was made alive by the Spirit because he was without sin, right? And so death could not keep hold of him. So he was raised back to life by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter's saying there. In other words, death is defeated. In his resurrection power, Jesus declared victory over the forces of evil and the forces of death. And man, what a victory. That's what Peter's saying in verses 19 and 20. That there's two of the trickiest verses in the New Testament, at least, to understand. Well, basically, Peter is referring back to Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. Now, Genesis chapter 6 is where we read about the flood and Noah, which you all remember from Sunday school or from school assemblies or whatever else it is, if you haven't read it recently. Before describing the flood, Genesis 6 talks about a number of fallen angels, okay? So angels created to serve God, okay, who rebelled against God and fell, okay? They rebelled against God. And you can read about how they did that in Genesis chapter 6. But in verses 19 and 20, Peter is using those fallen angels, or spirits as he calls them, to epitomize the spiritual forces of darkness in the world. And he says that when Jesus rose from the dead, he declared victory over them once and for all. He went to proclaim or to preach victory over the powers of darkness. Their power had been broken. The resurrection proved it. And you know, the spiritual forces of evil, which still stalk the world, they would have you believe that they have the upper hand. They'd have you believe that darkness will prevail. But the resurrection of Jesus proves definitively that they're wrong. That their days, the powers of darkness, Satan and all demons and all forces of darkness, their days are numbered. They are a defeated enemy. Jesus has the victory. That's what the resurrection proves. And you know, by putting our trust in him, we share in that victory. And just as Noah and his family were saved through the waters of the flood, so Peter says in verse 21 that the waters of baptism remind us of the victory that Jesus has won for us. Why? Because we've died to sin and we've risen to new life with God. That's what the symbolism of baptism is all about, at least full immersion baptism. When you go into the water, it symbolizes you dying to sin, dying to your old self. The old you goes down, like going down into the grave. But then you come up out of the water, a new creation, new life. It's like resurrection being enacted in the act of coming out of the water. And Peter's saying that our baptism is a reminder of that incredible truth. That we have died to sin. We've died to sin. It no longer has any control over us. If you put your trust in Jesus, you have died to sin. The old you is gone. You are a new creation. You're free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. And what does that mean? That means that just as Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. The powers of darkness, they can do their worst, and they will try to do their worst, but they won't win. They can't. Why? Because Jesus has already won. And that means we have hope, glorious hope, hope which cannot be defeated. So the first reason for hope is that Jesus died. The second reason for hope is that Jesus rose again. And the third reason for hope is that Jesus ascended. Jesus ascended. In verse 22, Peter says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. You know, there's a day in the church calendar which is a really, really big deal in many churches, particularly in the Roman Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, and in other churches as well. And it's called Ascension Day, or some people call it the Feast of the Ascension. It's a feast. Wow, we need more feasts, I think. Although looking at my belly, maybe we don't. But anyway, Ascension Day, the Feast of the Ascension, it's when Christians celebrate the fact that Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, returned to his Father in heaven. He literally ascended. You read it at the end of Luke's Gospel and at the start of Acts. You know, he rose up and was taken from life. He disappeared into a cloud, the cloud of God's glory. And for some reason, churches in our tradition, you know, in the charismatic evangelical tradition, you know, we don't tend to celebrate it that much. And I wonder whether we're missing something. Because for Peter, this is a really, really big deal. He says that Jesus has gone into heaven and is seated at God's right hand. In other words, the place of highest honor, the place of glory. And he says angels, authorities and powers, that's spiritual authorities and powers, as well as earthly authorities and powers, they're all in submission to him. I don't know whether, like me, when you were a kid, you used to wrestle with your friends and you'd be grappling on the floor. And the intention would be, if you're wrestling, you could try to get the other person to submit. So you'd have their hand behind their back and say, go on, say it, submit. And they'd say, okay, submit, submit. Because why? Because they're totally powerless. They can't get out of it. Okay, so submit's their way of saying, okay, get off me because you win. And here in this passage, Peter is saying that all the spiritual powers and authorities and all the earthly powers and authorities, they're all in submission to Jesus. Jesus, in his death on the cross and in his resurrection, has grappled them to the floor. He has them in a chokehold, if you like, and they're done. They're in submission to him. In other words, Jesus reigns in glory over the whole of creation. Every power, every authority is in submission to him. There is nobody who can usurp him. There is nobody who can overturn his victory. It's assured. It is complete. And that means this. It means we can trust his promises. We can trust his promises. Why? Because he can deliver on them, and he will, everyone, for he is true to his word. So there is no going back. There is no going back. Jesus has won definitively, absolutely, and irreversibly. So our future is assured. Doesn't matter what happens to us in this life, because nothing and nobody can snatch us from his hand. Nothing, it says in Romans chapter 8, nothing will ever separate us from his love. And one day he will return to restore all things to the way they should always have been, and to get rid, to destroy all evil and suffering from the world, to get rid of all evil and suffering forever. And if we remain in him, if we keep our eyes fixed on him, we can know with absolute assurance that when that day comes, when Jesus returns, whether it's today, might be today, please God, or tomorrow, or in 1,000 years, we can know with absolute assurance that we will be with him. We will be in his closer presence for eternity. And if that isn't a reason for hope, I really don't know what is. Before we finish, I just want to say one more thing, and it's this. At the beginning, I talked about how we don't always feel hopeful, especially in times like this. And it's true, we don't always feel hopeful. But here's the thing. None of what I've been talking about this morning, none of it depends on how we're feeling. It doesn't. It depends on facts. You know, I may feel, you know, I may be having a bad day and feel like, oh, nobody loves me, and go and sulk in a corner somewhere. I might feel that, but I know it's not true. You know, and the fact that I feel it's not true doesn't make it true. And it's the same with how we feel in our lives about God and about hope. That actually, God is so much bigger than us. Our feelings don't in any way dictate who God is or what he's done. No, this all depends not on feelings, but on facts. It depends on events that really happened. Events for which there is an incredible amount of evidence. And so for me personally, when I go through those times of feeling, you know, hopeless, and feeling, oh, as we do, as we all do, I'm sure, we have these times of when doubts creep in. Actually, I know that I can cling on to the facts, to the evidence which points to the fact that, yes, Jesus really did come in the flesh. Yes, he really did die on a cross for me. Yes, he really did rise again. And yes, hallelujah, he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God, where he reigns in glory, and all powers and authorities are in submission to him. Feelings change, facts don't. So, and this really is where I'm wrapping up. However you're feeling today, however you've been feeling over these past few weeks, you really do have hope. So put your trust in the truth of God's word and take hold of this hope as an anchor for your soul, as it says in Hebrews, so that whatever storms may come your way in this life, you'll be held firm and secure with your eyes fixed only on Jesus, the author and the finisher, the perfecter of our faith. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your mighty power and your incredible love, which led you to lay down your life for us on the cross. And we praise you, Lord, that your resurrection proves that you have defeated the powers of evil forever. Thank you that we stand in the truth of your death on the cross and in your resurrection. And we praise you, Lord, that you rose, you ascended, and you're seated at the right hand of the Father. That all authorities and powers are in submission to you. That your victory is complete and assured. And that we stand in your victory. And we praise you that you're coming again. And we long for that day when we and all your children may be able to stand in your closer presence, praising you and worshipping you with hearts on fire forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.